Good morning. You guys figured out the seats? Good job. A little different in here. That's what happens when you rent space. We have to adjust to how the school wants things to look. So thank you for being flexible with us. Well, we're a church that is here and founded upon the Word of God. We're here because of the Word of God. We want to sit under the Word of God. We want God's Word to guide us and direct us, believing that His Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the vision of spirit and soul and joints and marrow, and it discerns our thoughts and intentions. And so we want this to be King over us, Jesus, through His Word. And so at times, we read short portions of Scripture, and we teach through that. And at times, like we did last year with the Sermon on the Mount, and like we're going to do today with 1 Peter, we listen to big chunks of Scripture. 1 Peter was written to the churches in Asia Minor, and it was written as a letter, to be read as a letter in its totality, and then explained. So today, as we kick off a new series through the book of 1 Peter, we are going to read through the letter in its entirety. And this series is going to take us from now all the way up until Advent. Every week, we're going to be hearing from 1 Peter. But today, we wanted to listen to the whole thing. So I'm going to have the readers coming up. They can take their seats up here. And, it takes some concentration. It takes some patience to listen to 15, 18 minutes of Scripture reading. So I just want to pray Lord's blessing on our time. They'll read, and then I'll come back up here and do a brief introduction into this series. So, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that as we read your scriptures, that your spirit illumines the text and help us to understand it, God. And so we just want to submit ourselves to you in this time. We want to submit ourselves to your word. And we pray that you would give us, by your spirit, attention spans that can listen and grab what you want to say to us, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word and that you would be exalted as your word is read. Bless this time, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Chapter 1. Chapter 1. There we go. Thank you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing and genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be focused to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, and filled with glory obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed for the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ. Like the Lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not in the perishable seed, but of the imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, but as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is the gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to those, to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him.
Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. And though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of your suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
So I exhort the elders among you, as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. We're not going to do that every week, but it's helpful to hear this letter in its totality, and I hope there were some things in there that encouraged you. I hope there were things in there that were confusing for you, and that means that we got some learning to do together as we walk through this book. But I'm excited to be here and to learn alongside you all. Well, where do you guys go for advice? Who do you look to for counsel? If you are wise, you talk to someone who has experience, right? Lou and Anita Kahn, they're going to be celebrating their 55th wedding anniversary in a few weeks. Yeah, isn't that awesome? It's amazing. What a testimony to the grace of God that, Anita, you could put up with Lou that long. No, they love each other. No, 55 years, that's a long time, and they have gained a lot of wisdom from experience in that time that they can pass on to others. In fact, Lou has a document that he's been working on over the years that he has gleaned, wisdom that he has gleaned from his successes and failures, and that document is called Things Learned About Christian Marriage from an Old Married Guy. It's great. It's tested, it's tried, it's challenging, and it comes from experience. See, when someone speaks from their experiences, it just carries more weight, and it gives you confidence to take that wisdom that they've given you and apply it to your life because it's tested and tried. When Peter, we just listened to these words of Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is the same Peter that we meet in the Gospels who is uneducated, he's impulsive, he's proud, he's self-reliant. He's a fearful fisherman. At times he puts his foot in his mouth, and then we see in the end of the Gospels that he ends up denying Jesus. It's that Peter that wrote this letter. And so when Peter begins his letter by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you," and then he ends that same letter by saying, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." When this Peter writes those things, he's writing from experience as a man who was transformed by the grace of God. And just as the Khan's marriage can give you hope and a vision for a Christ-honoring, joy-filled, lifelong marriage, just as their marriage gives us that picture and that path, in the same way, my hope is that Peter's life and his letter would give us hope that no matter where you're at, no matter what you're going through, no matter what failures you've experienced, no matter what sin you've given yourself over to, no matter how stuck you feel in life, that true change, that true lasting transformation is possible because of the grace of God. And Peter writes about that grace from his experience. So this morning, to set up this book, I want to look at Peter's life as an example of grace before we look at Peter's letter as an exhortation towards grace. First, Peter's life. When you look at Peter's life, we can read about him in all four of the Gospels. And when you put all the pieces together, we see that he was a fisherman by trade. His family likely owned a fishing business. He lived with Andrew, his brother, in Bethsaida for a season, and then he moved to Capernaum. And both of those are located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which would have been strategic for their fishing business. Now, Peter and Andrew, they were disciples of John the Baptist. And as such, they would have multiple interactions with Jesus prior to them giving their lives to follow him. We see early in John's gospel, Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 42, it says, "Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. Now, it might be a little weird to us that in Simon's first interaction with Jesus, that Jesus changes his name. That's different for us, right? Like after the service, as Dean said, some of the pastors hang around up front, and we meet with people, we pray for folks, and then we also meet visitors. And to this date, we have never renamed someone in that initial interaction. We haven't done it, and probably not going to do it. That would be very cultish, right? Maybe the Mother God people over on Old Henry, they might do that at their gathering, but I don't know. We don't do that, right? But when God has a special task, when he has a special calling for somebody, we see that at times he changes their name. And like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac before him, Simon did nothing to deserve or earn this calling, and with it, this name change. No, in Acts, Peter is described as uneducated and common. It wasn't because he was special. It wasn't because he was super religious. It wasn't because he was holy either. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we see just the opposite about Peter in another early interaction with Jesus. In Luke 5, the crowds are surrounding Jesus, and he's up near the shore. And so in order to get space to teach, he chooses a boat, and it happens to be Simon Peter's. And he says, "Hey, Simon, I'm going to get in your boat, and we're going to push out a little bit. I'll turn around so I can preach to the crowd." So Jesus does that. He teaches the crowds. And when he finishes, he says, "All right, Peter, let's go out a little further into the deep, and I want you to throw your nets down into the water." Now, Peter, being the professional fisherman that he is, he says, "Jesus, we've already tried that. We tried that all night. It didn't work. But if you say so, we'll try it." And so they begin to throw their nets in, and all of a sudden they start catching tons and tons of fish, so many so that they have to call their friends and say, "Bring your boats over." And they start bringing the fish onto the boat, and they're taking on water. And in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, 'Depart from me. Depart from me, get away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" See, when just like Isaiah, when he saw a vision of the Lord seated on his throne and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory, when Peter sees this miracle, he realizes he's in the presence of divine holiness, and he falls down feeling unworthy and casts himself at the feet of Jesus and says, "Depart from me, get away from me, I am a sinful man." See, Peter knew that he was sinful He didn't deserve to be in the presence of greatness. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds by saying, do not be afraid. I know you're a sinner. I realize that. I'm the one who chose you. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. From now on, you have a new calling and a new purpose. And in spite of your sinfulness, I'm going to do something in your life. You see, Peter wasn't better than his brother Andrew or the other disciples. He wasn't smarter or more religious or more holy or more deserving or just a good guy with some potential. And that's why Jesus chose him. No. No, Peter was undeserving, and it was Jesus' gracious choice to call him and to give him a new name, and with that, a new purpose in life. For Peter, it all began with grace. It was a gracious calling. But his experience of grace didn't stop there. There was grace for the beginning, but there was grace along the way as well. This last week, I had the joy of paying almost $1,000 for an electrician to fix some things at my house. That was a lot of fun. Really enjoyed it. So this master electrician, he brought a couple workers over, and he was just pointing at different things, saying, this needs to be done, that needs to be done, that's wrong. And so he's just looking at all the work, and he finally says, all right, I need to leave. I got things started. You guys finish it up. You finish it up. And then he looks at one of his workers and says, you got that? And there was this long pause, and he said, yeah, I got it. Well, apparently didn't get it, because the master electrician had to come back the next day and add to my bill and fix the issues that the other guy didn't know how to do. And I think it's easy for us to slip into thinking that our experience of grace is like my interaction with these electricians, that Jesus shows up in our life, he graciously makes us new creations, he forgives us, he gets things started, and then he heads out and tells us to finish it on our own, to figure it out on our own, in our own strength, and our own wisdom. But that couldn't be further from the truth, and that's not what we see in Peter's life as well. See, Jesus made a promise to him right at the beginning. He said, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, he said. Jesus committed to not just starting this journey with Peter, but to seeing it through to the end. Jesus committed to graciously changing Peter, taking him from where he was to where Jesus wanted him to go. There would be grace for the journey. And as we follow Peter's story, we see that, like you and me, that process of change depends on grace. Just a brief survey of Peter's interactions with Jesus throughout his discipleship. There was grace for him to learn as a disciple. There's grace for Peter to learn as a disciple. He was graciously allowed to witness miracles. This was the Peter who fell down in the presence of one miracle and said, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. Jesus didn't just throw him overboard and say, you're right, right? No, he allowed him to continue to journey with him, to see various miracles along the way. Jesus gives him a front row seat to his work as a Messiah to undo the effects of the fall. He graciously allows him to see miracles. But he also graciously gives him access to learn. Peter got to walk with Jesus. He got to listen to him. He got to ask questions of Jesus, even at times really dumb questions. He gets to graciously hear Jesus take the disciples aside and explain the parables to him. Peter got access to Jesus to learn from him, and it was a grace, because as we see in the scriptures, that when we're in the dark, when we're far from God, we love lies, we love the darkness, that we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so any amount of truth that we get is of grace. And Peter got front row seat, access to Jesus, and got to hear the truth of God taught to him. It was of grace. It was of grace that he got to learn. We also see that Peter graciously receives revelation from God. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus' popularity is growing. People have different opinions about who he is. And so he comes to the disciples and said, hey, who do people say that I am? And they give him various opinions of folks. And he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right answer. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You figured it out on your own. Great job. You're smarter than everyone else. You did it. You put the pieces together. No, that's not what he says. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Nobody told you this. You didn't figure this out in the horizontal. But my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. This was a gracious revelation of who Jesus was to Peter. He revealed himself to him. He didn't come up with it on his own. It was revealed to Peter. It was a gift. He's also had a gracious revelation in the transfiguration. Peter was chosen with James and John to be part of this inner circle of disciples who got to spend more time with Jesus. And at one point, they get invited up on top of the mountain. As they go up there, God pulls back the curtain on Jesus, and his divine glory shines through. His majesty shines through, and Jesus is transfigured as he talks with Moses and Elijah. And Peter again says something dumb, and then a voice rings out from heaven and says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, stop talking. Listen to Jesus. Look to Jesus. This was a gracious revelation that he did not deserve. He did not earn. God revealed himself through Jesus to Peter. There was grace every step of the way for him to learn as a disciple. It was gracious that Jesus allowed him to do that. But there was also grace when he fell as a disciple. There was grace for Peter when he fell as a disciple. At one point, the disciples are out in a boat, and there's a storm that comes, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and the disciples are all scared. They think he's a ghost, and Jesus says, "Don't. It is I. And so the rest of the disciples are content with that. Peter's not. He said, all right, if it's you, I'm going to walk out to you. Come in, let me come out to you. And so Jesus says, all right, let's go. And so Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking. Well, the winds and the waves are there, and he starts to get afraid. And what happens? He begins to sink. He begins to sink. And Jesus had another opportunity to put Peter in his place and let him sink to the bottom of the ocean in judgment. But he doesn't. No, Peter cries out, Lord, save me! Which is the cry of a disciple every day, by the way. Lord, save me! And Jesus reaches down and pulls him up and then corrects him and says, why'd you doubt? Have faith. Look to me. Trust in me. That was gracious of him when Peter fell. Another time, as I said, that God gave Peter this revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter confesses that, and Jesus, commends him for that. And then right after it, the text says that Jesus began to talk to them and show them that the Messiah needed to suffer and to die, and then he would be raised. That was the plan of salvation. That was the plan of the Messiah that the disciples didn't expect. So rather than just saying, okay, that sounds good. You're the master. You're the Lord. Peter says, far be it from you, Jesus. May it never be so. This will never happen. Peter rebukes his rabbi. He rebukes his master and says, that's not happening. And Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Those are strong words. Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Like the temptation in the wilderness back in Matthew 4, Peter wanted Jesus to have the crown without the cross. And he gets the strongest rebuke you could possibly get, and he's put in his place. But right after that story is the story of the transfiguration. Again, Peter's rebuked, he's corrected, he's basically associated with Satan in that moment, and yet not much longer after that, he's invited in the inner circle to go up on the mountain and see this revelation, see the glory of Jesus revealed, and to hear this declaration from heaven, this is my son, I love him, I'm pleased with him, now listen to him. That is grace. That is grace. These are the words of Satan come out of his mouth, and yet he's allowed to continue on as a disciple. It was grace when he fell. In John 13, it's Jesus' final week. He's loving his disciples until the end, and he decides to get a towel and some water, and he does the work of a servant to begin washing his disciples' feet. And Peter, being Peter, looks at Jesus again and says, "No, you are not washing my feet. You're not touching my feet. My Messiah doesn't do things like this. My Messiah is on the throne. My Messiah is not a servant." And Jesus, again, corrects him and says, "If I don't wash you, you don't have any part of me. If you don't let me serve you, if you pridefully think you just deserve to be here, if you don't need me, then you can't have no part of me." So Peter says, "Okay, wash all of me then. Wash all of me." But that was gracious. Jesus bowed down. He got down on the ground. The kings don't do that. And Peter said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." But Jesus was patient with him. And he said, "Okay, I'm going to correct you, and then I'm going to wash your feet." It's amazing. Later on, in Jesus' final hours before his arrest, Jesus takes his inner circle again to a garden to pray. And Jesus says, "Guys, stay here and pray. The flesh is weak. The spirit's willing. You guys need to be praying." So Jesus walks away and he begins just pouring out his soul to the Father. He's sweating drops of blood because he's so anxious about what's about to happen. He's stressed about this cup that he's going to drink. And he comes back to his disciples and they're snoring. They're sleeping. And he says, "Guys, seriously, come on. Just can you stay awake for 1 hour? Pray. Satan tried to sift you like wheat, Peter. He tried to shake your faith. I've been praying for you. You need to be praying." And he goes away and prays. He comes back to sleeping again. It's amazing that Jesus is so patient, graciously patient with his disciples, who even fall asleep in Jesus' last hours when he just asks them to pray. But he's gracious when they fall. And finally, it's the story we all know that Jesus in his darkest hour, he's being led away like a lamb to slaughter. And Peter is questioned about his relationship to Jesus. And 3 times he denies knowing the one who had graciously loved him and been patient with him and changed him. He denies him 3 times. And the scripture says that when the rooster crowed, he remembered what Jesus said and he wept bitterly and went out by himself. Imagine that the shame and the guilt that he would have felt. And then Jesus goes to be crucified. Peter goes back to fishing. He's just filled with regrets, probably filled with shame. But that's not where it ends, right? That's not where the story of Peter ends, because he has a gracious king. After the resurrection, Jesus comes and has breakfast on the beach with Peter and the disciples. And instead of railing on Peter, instead of rebuking him and saying, "You denied me 3 times, now I'm going to deny you. I was patient with you all along the way, but finally in the end, you still denied me. I'm done with you, Peter." No, instead of saying that, instead of giving Peter what he deserves, the gracious risen king gives Peter, using the Peter's same lips that denied Jesus 3 times, he gives Peter the opportunity to give a threefold affirmation of his love to Jesus. Peter was graciously restored when he should have been condemned. There was grace for Peter when he fell as a disciple. But thirdly, there was grace for Peter when he went out to make disciples after his restoration. This Peter who was fearful, this Peter who constantly put his foot in his mouth, this Peter who was a coward and denied Jesus at the crucifixion, he was restored, and yet how is this Peter going to be used by Jesus to be a foundational member of the church? Wouldn't he just mess it up again? Well, he would have, were it not for the grace of God. In Acts 2, we see that the Holy Spirit has poured out on the church, and the Holy Spirit empowers God's people to live changed lives and to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, and that leads Peter to be this bold witness to the truth, preaching these sermons full of courage, calling people out, telling the Jews that they killed Jesus. He preaches boldly, and it ends up with him suffering for the name of Jesus. In Acts 5, they're put in jail, and an angel lets them out, and the high priest wants to talk to him again and said, "Hey, I told you guys to stop preaching in Jesus' name." And he said, "Well, that's all we can do. I don't care what you got to say. I've been changed by this Jesus. He's filled me with his spirit. And so they're willing to suffer. And in Acts 5:41, it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is a different Peter. That is not the same Peter that we meet early on in the Gospels. And the only thing that changed was the grace of God had transformed him. The grace of God had transformed this man. He was a different Peter. He was a different Peter. Now, he was still a work in progress. We see in the book of Galatians that Paul rebukes him because of the way he's treating the Gentiles. He says he's not living a life in step with the Spirit or step with the gospel. So he's rebuked. He's still a work in progress. He still has some fear of man in his heart. But there was grace for his disciple making. There's grace for his disciple making. And finally, there was grace for when Peter died as a disciple. In John 21, after that breakfast and that restoration scene, Jesus tells him that when he's old, he's going to stretch out his hands and he's going to be dependent on others. And he says this was said to him to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. He was going to die a death that would bring glory to God. And history tells us that Peter was martyred for the faith, that he was killed for his witness to Jesus, that in the end, he did not deny Jesus like he did at the crucifixion. How? How is that possible? How is it possible to suffer torture for the name of Jesus, to be willing to be killed for the name of Jesus? It's only possible because of the special grace of God given to martyrs that they might endure in their last hour, like Jesus endured suffering for them. So there's grace in the highs, grace in the lows, grace in learning, grace in failing, grace in his ministry, and grace in his death. Peter's journey was marked by grace. And if you zoom out and look at his life, it was that grace that transformed this man. It changed him. Jesus took Peter from where he was to where he wanted him to go. And it was all of grace. The life of Peter was marked by grace. So it was that Peter who experienced the grace of God in his life and in his calling and in his discipleship who writes this letter to the churches in Asia Minor who were suffering, who were exiles because they had been marked by Jesus and they were not at home in this world. It was that Peter who begins his letter by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And it was that Peter who ends the same letter by saying, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." He was man transformed by grace. And he was exhorting the churches then and us today to stand firm in the grace of God. To not move on from the grace of God. He wanted them to know that their journey with Jesus didn't just get started by grace. And it wasn't just at the end of their life that they were going to need grace. No, there was grace for them along the way, and they needed to stand firm, this undeserved goodness towards them in Christ Jesus. They needed to look to Jesus, who doesn't just add a little grace here and there. No, he multiplies grace towards his people, because apart from the grace of God, we are nothing. In a few moments, we're going to sing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." And that was a song that Peter could have sang every day of his journey with Jesus. And it's a song that we need to be reminded of as well, that we are who we are because of the grace of God, as Paul says as well. And that grace of God, when we stand firm, it will help us endure whatever trials, whatever persecution, whatever suffering we face in this life, just like the churches in Asia Minor were enduring as well. And so I'm excited to study this letter alongside you all, because I need the grace of God. I need the grace of God. I'm so quick to move on forward and live by my strength and put my hope in my performance. I understand that my relationship with God began by grace, and I understand that in the last day I'm gonna need grace, but for some reason I try to walk by the flesh. So I need to be reminded, I need to be exhorted by Peter to stand firm in the grace of God, and I know you guys will do as well. Sometimes we can get stuck in a rut and think, "There's no way I can change. There's no way I can overcome this sin. There's no hope for this broken relationship in my life. There's no way I can change." But if Peter could change, we can change. It happens by the grace of God. So let's listen to Peter, church. Let's listen to what he has to say to us, because he's going to teach us from his experience as a man transformed by grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. We thank you that in the scriptures we have examples of people who didn't have it all together. People like me who were impatient, who were put their foot in their mouth, who were quick to move on from grace. People who have successes, but also a lot of failures. God, we have examples of people who are like us. And in that, we have this picture over and over again of how faithful and how gracious you are towards sinners like us. And God, as we submit ourselves to your word and we enter into a season as a church learning from 1 Peter, learning to find hope in the midst of our exile in this world, God, would you teach us? Would you remind us that our relationship with you, it didn't just begin by grace and it doesn't just end by grace, but every day we say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Or if there's folks in here who are struggling with sins of various kinds, who are in the middle of various struggles and hardships, who have relationships in their lives that seem broken and just on their last thread, Lord, anything that we just look at and we say, there's no hope in this situation. There's no hope for change. There's no hope for anything good to come out of this. God, I pray that your word would meet us and that you would multiply grace and peace to us, that we might see you take us from where we are to where you want us to be, that you would make us a holy people set apart for your glory, that we might shine like lights in the darkness. And God, so we invite you in this season to teach us, to disciple us, to show us your ways and to transform us by your grace. I ask you to do that work for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.